Well, I don't know how to follow that. The kids are terrific. I wish they would have stayed because clearly they pay attention very well, a lot better than some people I know. Noah Lombardo was very impressive there, and the kids with memorizing those songs, not only the songs but the hand motions, I know that by the time I'd be done, I could do really poorly and they'd still get something out of it. So I'm really excited to be here. I hope that we're all excited to hear about Proverbs, but I'm honored to be here too. As many of you know, I've been around Dunning Park on and off since 1997, and that's a while. The last time I stood up here, I was right up here in front, I think right about here, and Becky and I said, I do. And that was 14 years ago this week. Our anniversary is this coming Wednesday. So, thanks. Yeah, we were married here in 1999. So that feels like just yesterday and yet at the same time so long ago. And any time that we're in town now on a Sunday, we're here. And some of you have known Becky since before she was born. I'm sure it's a special joy for you to see her come back and her to bring her family and our kids now. And I've always felt that, and I want to thank you for the hospitality that you've always shown to me for the years. I've been asked to speak on Proverbs 22 and 23. Luckily, Art Pierce told me I have the full hour and 50 minutes. So that's good. Oh, wait a minute. That's what I do in class. Yes, my classes are an hour and 50 minutes long, but we have to have some way to make this a little bit shorter, don't we? So I've been asked to give special attention to the sayings here about the poor. And that shortens things up a little bit so that I can promise to get things under 35 minutes. We're going to start with Proverbs and end with Proverbs, but we're also going to try to see the big picture. We're going to try to spend some time understanding these sayings by grasping how they fit into the book of Proverbs and wisdom literature, and by understanding them in the context of the many voices of the Bible. So just so you have something to hang your hat on as we proceed, I'll tell you now that the main point is that these verses in Proverbs are a key part of the book's agenda, which is to teach us how to be truly human. This means that these are not add-ons to what creation and redemption mean, but are central to creation and redemption. So I'll tell you right up front, it's not, we don't have sort of creation and redemption and the central doctrines, and oh, by the way, if you're a Christian, you're also going to think carefully about the poor and the vulnerable. Like you just tack it on there at the end. No, these things are central to what the Bible teaches us about creation and redemption. We'll unpack that as we move along. First, we're going to read some of these verses from these chapters. So if you'd open to Proverbs 22 and 23, that'd be good. I'm sure most of you have both chapters completely memorized. But if you don't, go ahead and open up and follow along with me as we pick out some of the verses about the poor or that have bearing upon how we think about and interact with the poor. So we'll start with 22, 1 and 2. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. 22, 4. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. 22, 7 through 9. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity, and the rod they wield in fury will be broken. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. 22:16. One who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and one who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty. 22:22-23. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. 22:28. Do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your ancestors. 23:4-5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. 23:10-11. Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. So let's make a few observations about these verses before we get to the main point and fit that into the whole of Scripture. How are these verses organized? Well, is this popping a lot? Okay. How are these verses organized? They're short aphorisms and longer sayings. They either say, this is how it is, or do this, don't do that. So they either tell you, this is how things are, or they tell you, do these things, don't do those things. The ones that tell the original readers or hearers how things are do not tell them how they should be. We shouldn't mistake those two things, right? Sometimes it happens that the statement about how things are is also how things should be. But wisdom literature in particular is very realistic about how things are after the fall. And so when it says how things are, for example, the rich oppress the poor, in some cases, that's not saying that's how it should be, right? That's saying that's how it sometimes is. So they simply reveal certain conditions or relationships that seem to the author to be true. Each is marked by a verb in the indicative mood, a verb that indicates how things are, and sometimes a relationship between one fact and another. A good name is more desirable than great riches. God is the maker of the rich and the poor alike. The rich rule over the poor. The borrower is slave to the lender. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity. The generous will be blessed because they share their wealth with the poor. Those who oppress the poor and instead give gifts to the rich will themselves come to poverty. So those are some of the things that these passages in Proverbs tell us are true. And then there are some that tell the original readers what to do, or the original hearers what to do. These are marked by verbs in the imperative mood, commands. They tell us what to do or what not to do. They tell us not to exploit the poor or crush the needy. They tell us not to move ancient boundary lines. They tell us not to try too hard to get rich. They tell us not to encroach on the fields of those who seem defenseless. So like the Ten Commandments, though, you notice that in these particular passages, these imperatives are all not to do something. That's not the case with everything in Proverbs, but that is the case with these verses we're highlighting in these two chapters. Don't do this and those don't do that. But like the Ten Commandments, these enjoin more than they suggest on the surface. They don't just tell us about our outward actions. They're meant also to suggest something to us about our desires or our dispositions. Right? Don't try too hard to get rich. Also suggests to us that we should not desire money too much. Don't exploit the poor or crush the needy. Also suggests to us that we should not be disposed to burden others with the costs of the things that we want to get. Does that make sense? So they're about our dispositions and our desires, and they're also about sort of positive things, right? When the Ten Commandments tell us, you know, do not commit adultery, this is also a statement about do be faithful. So there are positive sides of these commandments not to do something in Proverbs as well. Don't exploit the poor or crush the needy. At the very least, suggests to be fair, but it might also suggest that we ought to care for the poor and the vulnerable. And we'll get to that. Don't move ancient boundary lines. Again, at the very least, suggests to be fair. At the very least. But it links it to the defenseless and the fatherless. Don't move these because you'll be taking advantage of the defenseless and the fatherless. So be fair, and maybe it suggests to care for the poor and the vulnerable, and we'll get to that. So who are the poor in these verses? Well, we tend to think of the poor as those who have no money. And there are a number of problems with this. We tend to think of them as those who have no money because in our time, when you don't have money, you can't get the things you need, right? But there are a number of problems with this when it comes to reading the Bible. First of all, compared to our own times, very little was bought with money, even during New Testament times and much less in Old Testament times. When Proverbs were collected, it wasn't primarily a lack of money that made one vulnerable, but a lack of land on which to grow food, a lack of a family safety network, etc. That's why Scripture enjoins protection of orphans, widows, sojourners, and others. Right? These are people who have no inheritance. They have no land. They have no one to care for them. They're not in their land, they're in someone else's land. It's not primarily just those who have no money, but it's those who are vulnerable. This translates in our day pretty well to people who don't have money, to the poor. But it's also there are also other people who are vulnerable in our day. People who are, let's say, disabled. People who can't get money for themselves for one reason or another. Those people are vulnerable. Scripture, including these verses, these two chapters, acknowledges that some of the vulnerable are vulnerable through no fault of their own, while others have made their own vulnerability through their choices. But when the Word of God talks about the poor or widows or orphans or sojourners and tells us to take care of them, it's telling us to take care of the most vulnerable regardless of how they became vulnerable. So how do these verses fit into the big picture of what Proverbs is up to and what Scripture tells us elsewhere? In order to know what the book of Proverbs is about, we have to understand the category in which it fits, wisdom literature. So what are the other books we usually think of when we think of wisdom literature? Go ahead and shout them out. Psalms? Ecclesiastes? Song of Solomon or Song of Songs? One more? Oh, I think I heard somebody sort of say, yes, Job. Somebody just said Job, right? Good. What we usually think of when we think of wisdom literature are Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. These are sort of the category of wisdom literature. Some would add the first half of Daniel. That fits into wisdom literature in an interesting way. Might be teaching people how to act in a certain context. The second half of Daniel is clearly a different kind of book than the first half of Daniel and doesn't, you know, often get fit in there. And James as sort of a New Testament wisdom literature. If you're familiar with the book of James, you'll know exactly how that fits in. There's a lot of practical advice in James. There are a lot of aphorisms, short sayings about how to live and how to treat others. But usually we're talking about Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. And all of these books, it teach us how to express our creatureliness or how to express our finitude, how to be good creatures. So Job, for example, teaches faithful finitude. Faithful finitude. How to have faith in God despite suffering. The Psalms also, many of the Psalms are about how to have faith in God despite suffering, when things don't seem to go your way, or let's say the way that Deuteronomy or Proverbs would suggest they would go. There is a little bit of a tension there between the things that seem to be promised to those who obey and and what actually happens. Same with Ecclesiastes. Interestingly, I think that Ecclesiastes is about hopeful finitude. This is not how we usually think of Ecclesiastes. You don't usually think, okay, I need to read about hope now. Let me go read Ecclesiastes. But what, as one author has said, what you need to do when you want to find true hope is to exhaust all of your options, all of your other options, all of the false hopes, to explore and exhaust all of the false hope. And that's what Ecclesiastes does. I tried this, and it was vain. And I tried that, and it was vain. And I tried this other thing, and it was vain. And there's nothing under the sun that changes things, but it leaves open the possibility that God God is the one in whom we hope. Song of Solomon, loving intimate finitude, how to express love and intimacy in our creatureliness. And Proverbs, responsible finitude. So how does Proverbs do this? How does Proverbs teach us how to be responsible in our creatureliness? Well, Proverbs is a book about two ways. You have the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Proverbs is a book about two ways. If you want something to hang your hat on about Proverbs, hang it on this. It's a book about two ways. There's a long tradition of teaching in the Jewish tradition and in the Christian tradition about two ways. You might have heard of the Didache, for example, which is an early Christian writing that's not part of Scripture but captures some of the teachings of the early church. And it was about two ways. There being two ways. That's not new. That's not new in the early church. It goes all the way back into the Jewish tradition. There are two ways. In Proverbs, the opening chapters of the book set this up as the context for the rest of the sayings. The first nine chapters of Proverbs are exhortations to embrace wisdom and avoid folly. Those are the first nine chapters of Proverbs. You can see it in the beginning. Seek wisdom, follow wisdom, buy wisdom, right? Avoid folly. Folly sets a trap. Don't go out with Dame Folly, right? And this is what then sets the context for the rest of the sayings in the book. Do these things. These things are wise things. Don't do those things. They're foolish things. They fit into that whole category, those two categories that are established in the first nine chapters. So a lot of times we read Proverbs, just as an aside here, a lot of times we read Proverbs unprofitably because we think it's just a collection of a sort of a mishmash of things, right? Oh, you got these first nine chapters, they're a little bit different. Then you've got a collection of sayings, each one different from the other. And it's really about sort of reading each one individually, memorizing each one, and there you have it. Remember that proverb. It's a really good one. No, try to remember the big picture. Try to remember that the big picture is about the two ways, the way of wisdom, the way of folly, and everything between chapter 10 and chapter 29 fits into those two ways. So let's see, pick up where I left off here. This pattern is sustained throughout the book in shorter sayings. The wise person learns, not the wise person knows, but the wise person learns what things are like, what to do, and what not to do. The foolish person doesn't learn about these things or rejects them and doesn't actually do what should be done or avoid what should be avoided. That pattern can be observed here and in the verses we're focusing on. The life of the fool is marked by avarice or greed. The life of the fool is marked by avarice or greed. Someone who wants money more than a good name. Someone who wants money enough to oppress other people to get it. That is the life of the fool. The life of the wise person is marked by justice. Someone who does the right thing instead of trying to get money. Right? The Proverbs doesn't ever say that wealth is a bad thing. But it does contrast greed, which is the inordinate desire for wealth and money, with justice. You cannot be, according to Proverbs, you cannot be both greedy and just. You cannot. You can be wealthy and just, but you cannot be greedy and just. God may bless you with wealth, in which case you're to be the wise, generous person these verses talk about. The person who is generous and gives to the poor, gives to the vulnerable. That's what it would mean to be wealthy and just, but you cannot be greedy and just. So you have two ways here in these verses where you have the vice of avarice and the virtue of justice. And this pattern is repeated over and over throughout Proverbs. You have a virtue and a vice that are played off one against another. So Proverbs is exhorting us to be wise and not foolish, and telling us how to do that. In these verses, the wise do justice and are not greedy for gain, and the foolish are greedy for gain and do injustice. But who is Proverbs for? Some have said that Proverbs was originally a set of instructions for the royal court, that these sayings were handed down in order to teach courtiers how to act. And while this may have been true, the book of Proverbs is for all of us and was included in the canon for Jews and then for Christians, all Christians. It's also true that if this is what was being taught to courtiers, it was being taught to courtiers because they were learning how to be truly human, as they should have been. So let's take a look at the rest of Scripture to see this more clearly. We're going to sort of skip and hop through several parts of Scripture, and I'm sure that you'll all be able to keep up. We're going to start in Genesis. So man was made in the image of God in Genesis. We all know this, right? What does the image of God mean? The word likeness is used there. The word is the same word as the one for idol. So human beings are little idols of Yahweh. What that means is these little idols or likenesses were placed in creation to say, this belongs to Yahweh. And to say, to show everybody, this is what Yahweh is like. This is what Yahweh is like. This is what people were supposed to be doing, right? In creation, showing everyone what God is like. They were also the sons of God. You can see in Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3, everybody knows how this ends. It says, Adam, the son of God. So they're like their father. They're little idols or little sons of God. They're supposed to image it. It's like in the ancient Near East, when someone would take over a place, an opposing force would come in and take over your village or your country, they would put their idols in your temples to say, this place now belongs to our God. It's a sign of ownership. And the idol looked a certain way because that's what that God was supposed to look like. So what exactly does this mean that human beings were supposed to do? Well, I think that the opening chapters of Genesis suggest that human beings were supposed to be for God, for others, and for creation. They were supposed to be for others, not for themselves. And this images what the Trinity is like. Each member of the Trinity glorifies the others, promotes the others. This is common sort of way we think about the Trinity, and this is what we're supposed to do too. We're supposed to be like God that way, by being for others. But what happened? Instead, Adam and Eve decided to be for themselves. They said, I don't want to be like God that way. I don't want to be like God by being for others. I want to be like God by knowing what's right and wrong myself, deciding those things myself. I'll take the apple, I'll eat it. That was an act of self-assertion. And that act of self-assertion was followed by the curse that said you're going to have more of the same. You're going to have more of being for yourselves. That's the result of the fall and the curse. And the next story is what? Cain and Abel. Cain being for himself instead of for his brother. And the story continues. God planned to redeem people from this condition, to redeem his whole creation from the futility to which it was subjected in this condition. And he called a people out to do this. He called Israel out to do it, and he said, now, Israel, you're my son. You're the new Adam. Adam was my son. You're my son. I want you to act like this. I want you to act like you're an image of Yahweh. Show other people what Yahweh is like. And Israel failed to do this too. But you can see this command over and over. The command, don't take the Lord's name in vain in the Ten Commandments, is the verb there is bear or carry. We usually think of not actually using, speaking the Lord's name in vain, and there may be something to that. But the verb there is to take, as in take up or bear or carry the Lord's name in vain. It's saying, don't wear the name of Yahweh and then act like you're not his people. If you wear the name of Yahweh, you better act like you're his people. And they failed to do that. And when God brought them into the promised land, he said, act like you're my people. If you act like the Canaanites, I will treat you like the Canaanites and kick you out like I'm kicking them out. And that's what he did. So they were, but why did he do that? Because they were not for others. Because they oppressed the poor and the vulnerable over and over in the prophets. It says that. And in Daniel chapter 4, you'll all remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. That there's a tree that shelters and feeds all of creation. And the tree is cut down, and this is very disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar. He calls in Daniel, and Daniel says, you're the tree. God's going to cut you down as a form of judgment, and you'll be made to act like an animal for the next 7 years. But what's the one way that you can put off this judgment? Care for the poor and the vulnerable. Care for the poor and the vulnerable is the one way that you could put off this judgment. What is Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar? You wanted to be like God in all the wrong ways. You wanted to be like God in sheltering and feeding all of creation. You thought your kingdom was over everything. And earlier, that statue of all gold that he made after the dream of a statue of multiple materials was saying, my kingdom is forever. You think your kingdom is forever? You think your kingdom is over everything? That's how you want to be like God? I'll tell you how you should try to be like God. You should try to be like God by taking care of the poor and the vulnerable. You've got the right idea in wanting to be like God, but you need to stop oppressing the poor and the vulnerable and take care of them. And if you don't, you'll be made to act like an animal because it's truly not even human to oppress the poor and the vulnerable. The highest calling that you have is to care for the poor and the vulnerable. And this makes sense of what Jesus tells us is the greatest commandment. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says all of the law and the prophets hang on these two verses, on these two commands. Jesus isn't just making stuff up on the fly. All of the law and the prophets hang on those two commands because that's what it means to be human. Because that's what it means to be the image of God. Is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what we failed, and this is what God is calling us back to all the time. Make sense of James. True religion is to take care of the orphans and widows, right? And don't show favoritism to the rich. These aren't just things that James wanted to tack on. Oh, by the way, there's creation, God created everything, and redemption, God saved you from your sin. And while you're at it, don't show favoritism and make sure you take care of the orphans and the widows. No, James says true religion is to take care of orphans and widows. True religion is to care for the most vulnerable, and that's because that's what it means to be the image of God, to be for others. So back to the Proverbs and how these fit in. They were teaching their original hearers that to be truly human, to exercise responsible creatureliness, is to follow the way of the wise and avoid folly, and to follow the way of the wise is to take care of the vulnerable. And not to abuse them either on purpose or just because we happen to abuse them while we're seeking our own selfish gain. So now we can see how these proverbs fit into the life of the Christian, which is to be truly human, to be for God and for others. This is what it means to be like God. It's not, oh, you know, God has saved you from your sin. You're going to go to heaven, and while you're at it, before you get there, here's a command that's just sort of out of the blue. No, it's integral to the whole of what it means to be a creature of God. Do we live up to this calling? It's a good question. do we live up to this calling? On the one hand, some measure up better than others. That offends our Protestant sensibilities, but it's true. Some measure up better than others. The whole book of Proverbs suggests to us that some measure up better than others. The wise people are doing this, the foolish people are doing that. Some devote their lives to this kind of thing, and some are fools who abuse the vulnerable. On the other hand, though, can anyone measure up to God's expectations for how we should be human? No. For how we should be his sons and daughters? No. For how we should be his images? Can anyone say, I'm that likeness? When people see me walking around, they probably see Yahweh. No. But Jesus did. And Jesus did it for us. Jesus cared for the poor and the vulnerable. Jesus is the Son of God and the image of God who gets it right by being for God and for others. Jesus reached out and healed people. Jesus brought women into his ministry when women were vulnerable and outcast and not brought into the center of things. Jesus brought other marginalized people into his ministry, children, for example, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, adulteresses, people who would not be cared for by others. He brought them in and took care of them. And he showed them what the kingdom of God is like. And he showed them what it means to be truly human. He was an example, but he was also more than an example. So I want to say, on the one hand, you do have here Jesus as an example. What was this last song the kids sang about? Or maybe it wasn't the last song, but one of the songs the kids sang was about being like Jesus in the world. Is that right? In this world, we will be like Jesus. In this world, if we're to be like Jesus, we're to reach out and care for the poor and the vulnerable, because that's what it means to be truly human. That's what it means to be the image of God. And the eternal image of God showed us that. But the eternal image of God also took our penalty on the cross and was raised for us in order that we might be united with him through his Spirit and empowered to do this. It isn't by our own power and an example, or by our own power and reading the book of Proverbs, that we can care better for the poor and the vulnerable. It's by the power of God's Holy Spirit, who is given to us because of our unity with Christ in his death and resurrection, that we can show the fruits of the Spirit, which include reaching out and caring for the poor and the vulnerable, because we're new creatures in Christ. Because that's what the Spirit is up to, is making a new creation. And if anyone is in Christ, what does Paul say? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Actually, that verse in Greek just says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's what it says. Paul just can't hold it in. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, by the Spirit, a new creation that can care for the poor and the vulnerable in the way that Proverbs exhorts us to. Because of Christ. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, Jesus became human so that we could become more like God. Jesus became human so that we could become more like God, both in his example and in the fact that by being united with him, we have his Spirit. And his Spirit makes us new creatures that can do what we were originally meant to do, can image God the way we're supposed to, can act like the sons of God that we are. So I hope that when we read Proverbs, that we can see in it these two ways, the way of wisdom and the way of folly, and that we can see in it that the way of wisdom is the way, is God teaching us how to be truly human, how to image God the way we were meant to, how to be the sons of God that we should be. And that when we recognize rightly that we don't measure up, that we can never do those things perfectly, that we realize that Jesus did them perfectly. Not only to show us how, which is true, but also to unite us with him and give us his Spirit so that we might do it better and better every day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom that you show us in your word, for leading us through it to understand better the kinds of creatures we were meant to be, and the kinds of creatures that we can be because you have redeemed us through your Son's death and resurrection and empowered us by your Spirit to show the fruits of new life. Help us this week to remember the poor and the vulnerable the way that your Son did. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd just like to